Let's pray. Father, I do thank you for your word, which is secure. I thank you, Lord God, for the privilege of having that. Thank you for your Holy Spirit, who continues to teach and to guide us into that truth. And so, Father, we pray right now that as we consider this portion of your word, that you would encourage your people, that you would challenge us, convict us, and, Father, help us to grow deeper into faith. And so, Father, we pray that as we look at your word today, that you may speak to us through that. In Jesus' name, amen. There was a 12-year-old boy who asked his grandfather how his grandfather became so successful, even though he grew through the Depression. And the grandfather looked at his grandson and said to him, "Do you really want to know my secret for success?" And the boy was puzzled and said, "Yes, I do." And the old man sat the young boy down and said, "The secret to success is to keep the main thing the main thing." "Do you understand that, Roy?" he asked. And the boy shook his head. He said, "It means that you need to work out what you want to achieve. And when you've worked out what you want to achieve, let that be your main thing. Let that be your drive, your motivation, your purpose." And the old man went on to explain how he, as a young child, wanted to own property and wanted to be a businessman. And so that was his main thing. That was his motivation. And he achieved his goals far beyond his wildest dreams. Now, I think the Apostle John would have gotten on really well with his grandfather, not in their spiritual views, but in the idea of keeping the main thing the main thing. Last week, we saw how a woman crashed Jesus' professional development day with his disciples. Remember how he went off to the farthest north, to a remote place, just to be with his disciples and teach them. And out comes this lady. And she wanted to know whether she could have her daughter cured. And she would not take no for an answer. She was rewarded for her determination. She kept her eye on the main thing. And nothing and no one could shift her focus. You know, one of the dangers that we live today is that people who see Christ amongst many other things that take up their interest. Christ is one of the many things that they have. And their allegiances are shared amongst all those things. In fact, the three letters of John deal with the danger of believers getting lost on their journey. John, like the Apostle Paul, would ask the question, "You were running such a good race. Who cut in on you? Who kept you from obeying the truth? You were doing so well." If keeping the main thing is the secret to maturity and to blessing, then guess what? Satan will try to keep us as preoccupied and as distracted with all the things that we have to deal with. And he is very good at what he does. This danger is not new. It was there from the time when sin entered the world. It was there when God's people made the journey through the wilderness. They could have kept their eyes on the promised land, but instead they focused on the petty things and they were disillusioned. The danger was present when Jesus walked the earth and people all flocked to him for the wrong reasons. Here he was offering forgiveness, offering reconciliation with the Father, offering eternal life. But all they wanted was freedom from the Romans and full bellies. That's it. This danger was present in the early church. The apostles presented a transformative gospel that gives life, it gives hope, it gives joy. And yet many set their focus on the things of this world. When people say to me, "I wish church was like the early church, when it was pure and innocent and vibrant," I say, "Which early church are you referring to? The Corinthian church, where factions and jealousy and one-upmanship were common? Or is it the Galatian church, where the Jewish leaders were trying to force the believers to follow some outdated, burdensome regulation? Or the church of Ephesus, where Jesus rebukes them, saying, 'You have forsaken your first love. You're just going through the motions. Or the Laodicean church, where Jesus accuses the congregation of neither being hot or cold, but lukewarm, insipid. Or perhaps the church of Thyatira, where they were tolerating sin and sexual immorality and thinking, God's okay with that. Which church? In John's letters, we see there are those who are watering down the gospel in order to make it more appealing and attractive for the world. Some were teaching that God was concerned only with your soul. He doesn't really care with what you do with your body. That will all be destroyed one day. So don't get so uptight about sexual sin or the sins of the flesh. These don't matter. Go ahead, it's all right. But John says, if we claim to have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and we do not live by the truth. Now, it's not a coincidence that every error that has arisen over the centuries is an error that has to do with the person of Jesus. Get that wrong, and it doesn't matter what else you get right. Get that right, and you're fine. You know, some people were saying Jesus was God, but he only appeared as a man. The Greeks believed that the spirit and the flesh could not combine. They couldn't believe Jesus could be God-man. Others said, well, he wasn't fully God. And they actually went out and cut the Bible in pieces and made a Bible for themselves. They literally changed the Bible because they wanted the passages that agreed with them. Some were saying, our sins are purely an opportunity for God to show his grace and mercy. So sin, it's okay. And Paul says, what? Shall we sin that grace may abound? God forbid. These dangers, and many such dangers, help us to understand why John the Apostle was so keen to keep Jesus as the main thing. The first verse of his letter reminds us of Genesis. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In his gospel, in John's gospel, the apostle begins the same way. In the beginning, the Word was God with God, and the Word was God. Now here, in his letter, we actually are introduced to the God who calls us into relationship with him. We meet the one whom the apostles touched with their hands, who saw with their own eyes, who heard with their own ears. The apostle is so keen to assure his readers that what he is speaking about is objectively true. It's not fantasy. Paul in Corinthians says, if Jesus did not actually die and did not actually rise again, then everything about the Christian faith is false and we are fools for believing it. It's a historical faith. It's a faith built on facts and not wishful thinking. Now, friends, all of the disciples ended up dying for this truth they were proclaiming. They were despised for preaching the gospel. Many were tortured. They were persecuted for proclaiming Jesus is God. So what have they seen? What have they heard that was so essential that they would give their lives for it? What is it? Well, John tells us in verse 1, we proclaim to you concerning the word of life. You know, we can know some things about God simply by looking at creation. That's what the Bible tells us. We can look at this creation and we can say, whoever created this universe is powerful and is creative. Everyone on planet Earth could do that. They can look and say, this is a powerful God and very creative. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. But it's not a very clear picture, is it? Solomon goes on in Ecclesiastes and tells us that God has put eternity in our hearts in order to seek after him. There is a longing, there is a hunger in every single person on the planet for something more than what this world can give. And though people may reject God, they'll still go in search of something to fill that void. They end up fighting against this pull. A bit like a homing pigeon fighting against the desire to return back home or fighting gravity. But in Jesus, we actually get to understand why there is this lack of satisfaction in us. And there will always be a lack of satisfaction while we live in a broken world. We may enjoy it for a short time. It'll come, it'll go. We realise that we live in a broken world that needs help. Someone needs to come from outside and bring that help. You know, the Greeks had a god, Thanatos, the god of death. The Hindus had the god of Yama, the god of death. Heal was the god of the Norse god of death. Anubis was the god of death for the Egyptians. The Aztecs, the Incas, on and on and on. They all had the god of death. He'll receive you when you die. Here we have John presenting us with the word of life. The word of life. In fact, he is called the author of life. He doesn't deal with death, he deals with life. And whenever this word of life touches and remakes us, it doesn't simply affect our eternity, but it affects every single minute of every single day. That touch of the word of God transforms us to make us fit for heaven, but it also transforms us for today. So we're empowered to live lives that please him and lives that follow his kingdom. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. You know, if we could give a simple statement about the whole purpose of John's letters, it would be one sentence. It'd be this: a transformed life in Christ is one that is lived in harmony with God's word to the glory of the Lord Jesus. In his ministry, Jesus went about transforming, undoing the curse of those who were broken, those who were sick, those who were demon-possessed, those who were dead, and bringing to life and bringing wholeness where there was none. This word of life, says John, came in person. We touched him, we saw him, we spoke to him, we heard him. He came to bring eternity to all who submit to him. What Christ offers his people is so vast and so glorious that even in our wildest imagination, we will still fall far short of what Christ has for us in reality. See, we cheat ourselves from the very best when we accept the world's mediocre. I remember when I was 12 years old, my brother and I, he was 6 at the time, we're walking and we found a bag of money. I remember exactly, it had $18. You have to translate that back into whatever that was, but it was a lot of money. $10 note, $5 note, and $3 in 20 cent pieces. And I remember thinking, we'll divide this between the two of us. And so I handed my brother a $5 note, about to give him some coins, and he got upset. He said, "I don't want the paper money, I just want the hard money." So I gave him the hard money and I kept the paper money. He cheated himself. I often tell him that when I see him. You know, sometimes we aim low. We aim low. And God calls us, lift your heads up high and see what is available for you. The question for us today is, do we aim to where Christ sets us, or do we actually aim low? This is my level of satisfaction. That's fine. Jesus said to the Samaritan woman, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst again. The water I give him will become a spring of water welling up to eternal life." And the woman aimed as high as she could and says to him, "Sir, give me this water so I won't get thirsty again and keep coming to the same well." That's all she could hear. There are many people, many for whom the gospel is nothing more than a way to make their lives easier. Some people, out of fear of death, will seek eternal life, but they're not really interested in a relationship with God at all. In a sense, the ideal religion that people have come up with is the one that gives you two things, the assurances of heaven and the ability to live the way you want to live. That's the ideal religion for many. To have the guarantee of eternal life and to do what you want to do, that would be a delight for so many people. But the Apostle John says, we cannot separate eternal life from a relationship with Jesus. We cannot separate that. We cannot separate eternal life from a genuine walk with the Lord. We cannot do that. Verse 1, we proclaim to you concerning the word of life. Verse 2, we proclaim to you eternal life. Jesus, who was with the Father and has appeared to us. And then comes the third proclamation in verse 3. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that the reason for writing. Whenever you read the word so that, the reason is given afterwards. Here it is. So that you may have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ. We are not saved from death to life so we can continue on our journey doing what we used to do. No, that's an indication we have not understood the gospel. God not only delivers us from the fear of death, but he has placed us into a community. He's placed us on a new path. God has established us as his family, where our unity is assured because we have the same Father. Christian fellowship, or koinonia, binds believers together, whether they like it or not. And John tells us that fellowship not only binds us together, but also binds us with God. The New Testament word fellowship is a significant theological term. It actually means joint ownership or partnership. Christian fellowship is not something that's sentimental or some casual attachment. It's not like a car club or an association. It's not simply a random collection of individuals who meet together because of like-minded things. No. It's a relationship of all who are in Christ and therefore belong together as a family. Christian fellowship is possible because we have the same Father, the same Spirit, the same Lord, the same purpose. And when you fellowship with another believer, there are more people involved in that joyous occasion than simply the believers that are present. When Jesus says, "Where two or three are gathered, I am in the midst," he wasn't simply speaking about church. He was speaking about any time the people of God come together, he is present with them with joy. And yet, friends, sadly, there are many people who will use the church family as nothing more than a social event. Well, my friends go there. I feel good when I go there. They miss the power. They miss the joy. They miss the sweet fellowship, one with another and with God, when they do not keep the main thing the main thing, and instead focus on that which is frivolous and petty. This relationship that John speaks about is uniquely described as fellowship. And it's actually the foundation of our joy. We write this to you to make our joy complete. This is what Jesus says in John 15. I have told you this so that my joy may be complete in you and that your joy may be complete. John Bunyan, in his Pilgrim's Progress, calls Christian to keep his eye focused on the wooden gate. Later on, he says, keep your eyes focused on the cross. When you come to the cross, your burden will fall off by itself. And later after that, he says, keep your eyes focused on the celestial city, warning him against all the distractions and all the dangers he will pass through. But friends, there are many shortcuts that the world promises will be an easier path for you, but they lead to bondage and death. You'll meet Mr. Worldly Wise Man, smooth-talking people, clever people who will confuse the naive and bamboozle the innocent. There are myriads of temptations designed to distract us from the main thing. Can you spot them? Do you realise they're there, or do you just wander off? But there's wonderful joy when Pilgrim meets with other people on the journey who are also heading to the celestial city. This is fellowship. This is koinonia. And friends, if you don't love fellowship, you're going to hate heaven. Because heaven is about fellowship. A Japanese proverb says, if you get on the wrong train, the quicker you get off, the easier the return. As the people of God, we need to ensure that our bearings are clear each day. Because we can easily get distracted, easily get sidetracked from the main thing, Our joy can be taken away so quickly when we shift our focus and we're not careful. Mary's joy was complete when she sat and listened to Jesus, the word of life. What a wonderful privilege. Yet her sister Martha, we are told, was anxious and distracted by so many things, and she was reprimanded by Jesus, saying, "You have not kept the main thing, as your sister has." Now, the Apostle John reminds us that our eternal destiny is of paramount importance. What an absolute waste it would be for people to devote decades of their lives following some agenda, even reading their Bibles and praying and going to church, only to stand before the word of life to find that we've been deceived. We've deceived ourselves. And to hear those fateful words, "Depart from me, I don't know you." The Apostle Paul was one of the fiercest defenders of the faith, but there was one thing that kept him awake every night. There was one thing he was afraid of. It's not persecution, it's not torture, it's not the loss of life. Listen to what he says in 1 Thessalonians 3. "When we were with you, we kept telling you we would be persecuted, and it turned out that way, as you know. I sent to find out about your faith because I was afraid that in some way the tempter has tempted you and that all our labours have been in vain." In 2 Corinthians 11, Paul lists all the hardships that he experienced, and then he lists the worst of all. He says, "And one thing gave me the greatest concern. On a daily basis, I faced the pressure of my concern for all the churches. Who is weak that I don't feel weak? Who is led into sin that I do not feel burdened?" He was afraid that the tempter might sneak in and undermine people who've been walking with the Lord. See, John's challenge this morning is to ensure that we keep Jesus as the main thing, being careful not to allow the things of this world to distract us. "I am writing this to you," says John, "concerning the word of life, so you may have fellowship with us." We want our joy, your joy, to be complete in Christ. If the grandfather learned the secret of success and he was able to keep the main thing, how much more should we who are blessed beyond belief keep our eyes focused on the word of life? You know, when Queen Elizabeth II sent out her invitation, they always ended with a phrase at the bottom. And the phrase was this: "All excuses now ceasing." That is, this invitation takes priority over everything else you've got. I don't care what you've got on, this takes priority. In these four verses, John informs us that the word of life came in person. He was seen, he was heard, touched, and he came bringing eternal life to anyone who comes to him. And this new life is demonstrated by obedience to God's word, by fellowshipping, by the joy. May our fellowship with the Lord Jesus and his people be our great delight, so that our joy may be complete. Let us pray that by God's grace we keep the main thing, from now to the day that we depart this world, keeping in step with the Spirit and standing firm on God's unfailing promises. May that be our hope today. Let us pray. Father God, we can easily sense the danger in the writings of John. How easily we can be sidetracked. How often, Lord God, we let go of the things which are firm and secure and take up the things of this world. Forgive us for that, Lord God. We pray this morning that you may help us once again to delight in your fellowship, to delight in the fellowship of your people. And Father, help us to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, the author of life, the word of life. In his name we pray. Amen.